Well, again, good morning, church. We are continuing our study of the book of Romans. This morning we find ourselves in the 12th chapter. Again, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 8. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. And if you have found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Rome, verse 1, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, do not think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness." Let's pray. Again, our Father, as we come to this time in our worship service of you, we come to your word. That moment where you speak to us through the scriptures, through truly the inerrant and infallible word of God. God breathed, theopneustos, God breathed and given to us in order that we may know you, that we might know ourselves, that we might be saved, and that we might live savingly in this world. Father, life is short. Our world is crazy. We have no idea what tomorrow holds. But we are sure of one thing, and that is that you are God, that your Son is our Savior, that you are enthroned on high, and that before the beginning began, Lord, you have a purpose that is taking place before our very eyes. And we are part of that. Help us never to forget it. As we come, Father, this morning, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to think about things that are important to you, that by nature are not really very important to us. So Lord, we ask that you help us to see into the meaning of all things, the truth behind the curtain, that we might know you and worship you in spirit and in truth. We do pray for the one who preaches, like all of us here. We're not perfect, we're not good, we're not righteous. We're fallen sons and daughters of Adam. Yet by your grace, you've called us to be and to do what you've called us to be and do. We pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear this morning. Make our hearts susceptible to your word. Help, Father, for the hardness to be removed, the existence of foreign life in our hearts, all of that, that the word of God, like seed, might take root deep within us. Father, for some of us here are in bondage to sin, have been for years and years, so much so that we don't ever expect that we'll be set free. And yet we come to the holder of the keys this morning. Father, set us free from the slavery that has entangled us. Set us free from the anger that embitters us, the resentment that controls our lives and minds, from the deceptions that we readily and unfortunately embrace. Father, this morning may your word set us free. Your word is truth, and we need it. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. If you've been coming for a while, that's really good. Because you understand where we are in our study of Romans. If you have not been coming, Let me suggest to you that Romans 12 is the big transition in the book of Romans, but prior to it, Paul has painstakingly described in detail the mystery and majesty and magnificence of the saving work of God in this world. From the condition of fallen men in chapter 1, through his grace, salvation by faith, the work of Christ, the assurances that are ours in Christ, our union with Christ, the doctrine of election and predestination, God knowing and working all things together for the good of his own. Doctrine after doctrine, 11 chapters of deep, profound truth. And then we come to chapter 12, where Paul tells us that as a result of all that, God wants us, above all things, to worship him. To worship him. Not only do we have the command to worship God in Romans 12, that's how this new section begins in Romans, but Romans 12 actually goes on to tell us what in the world it is that worship looks like. 11 chapters of deep, rich doctrine that lead to the application of all that in chapter 12. Paul has taken us now from doctrine to duty, from the revelation of God to our responsibility as believers, from the saving work of God to literally how it is that you and I, before God, are to live our lives. And what we see in chapter 12, after all of that magnificent truth, is that the entire saving work of God is built in one primary thing, and that is worship. You'll notice at the end of verse 1, where Paul refers to it as your spiritual service of worship. And then at the end of verse 2, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Again, because all that God has done, God expects, God demands, God authoritatively anticipates one thing primarily, and that is worship. You've come to a worship service. I'm going to suggest to you that there's nothing more important than worship. I can't help but go back to this text again. So if you would, mark your place in Romans chapter 12 and look with me, if you would, in the Old Testament to the book of Isaiah chapter 5. Again, 11 chapters in Romans of all that God has done. Chapter 12, what does God expect? We see the same idea here in Isaiah chapter 5. We're beginning in verse 1. The prophet Isaiah begins with a dirge, a song, a sad song, a funeral song. Verse 1, let me sing now for my well-beloved. This is God singing to his people. A song for my beloved concerning God's vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. Stop there. Here is a song about God and his people. And then in verse 2, the prophet Isaiah begins to describe the work of God. Just as Paul began to describe the work of God in Romans 1, here in verse 2, Isaiah, the prophet, describes the work of God. Speaking about Jerusalem, he says this, he, God, verse 2, dug it all around and removed its stones. Scholars believe this refers to the removal of the Canaanites, the pagan Canaanites, from Israel and Jerusalem. And he dug it all around. Jerusalem became a walled city, all by God's doing. Verse 2, and then he planted in it the choicest vine. Here are the people of God, the covenant people of God, brought from bondage in Egypt, saved miraculously, crossed the Red Sea through two generations of wilderness wandering. Here comes the people of God, the covenant people of God, and God plants this place with his choicest vine. In the middle of verse 2, and he built, God did, a tower in the middle of it. Scholars believe this may refer to the temple, or the tabernacle, this great structure in the middle of the people of God. And he also, it says, verse 2, he hewed out a wine vat in it. This refers, I believe, to the priestly service, sacrificial system, the remission of sins. And then notice, after describing the work of God, what it says at the end of verse 2, then he, that's God. God expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. The magnificent work of God and amongst his Old Testament people. And God returns to see this vineyard in which he had labored and done, expecting produce, expecting a harvest, but there is none to be found. Verse 3, "And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard," God says. Get verse 4, here it is, here's the catchphrase, don't miss it. God says this, "What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it?" What's the answer? Nothing. "Why," God says, "why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? Why? How can it be?" Verse 5, the tragedy of it all. God says, "So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it will be consumed. I will break down its walls and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned. It will not be hoed. Briars and thorns will come up. I will charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress." Here is God doing all that. What more could I do that I have not done? What more could I do that I have not done? That really is the catchphrase at the end of chapter 11 of Romans, is it not? After 11 chapters of the work of God, what more is there that I could have done? And so chapter 12 begins with the expectation of God. And what is God's expectation? It is worship. You can turn back to Romans 12. God anticipates upon returning to the church, his vineyard, having done all that he has done in Romans 1 through 11, to find worship, genuine worship. And in Romans 12 and on, the good grapes that God anticipates, that God expects, that God demands and requires, is worship. Is worship. You can turn there, or just listen, mark it down, look at it later. In fact, in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus tells a parable. And the parable in Matthew 21, beginning at verse 33, begins with Jesus quoting from Isaiah 5 that we just read. Jesus says this, the parable begins, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower." And then that parable by Jesus ends with this, verse 43. "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who produce the fruit of it." End quote. Do you get the point? God is looking for worship. Jesus is saying, make no mistake about it. God is still looking for the fruit of his labor. God is still expecting his work to produce fruit, and the fruit is worship. Worship of God. I've been doing this a long time, and I will say this from my heart. It genuinely frightens me that today, by and large, in the Western church, worship is and has become all about what I get out of worship. What moves me? What excites me? What entertains me? What I prefer? Listen, good, acceptable, and perfect worship has nothing to do with my preferences or yours. Nothing to do with what moves us, excites us, entertains us, what I like, what lights my fire. It's interesting, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 23, Paul talks about, warns about, pleads about Something, in fact, this word is only used once, and it's used in Colossians chapter 2, verse 23. It's athelatreskia, long word, compound word. You know what it literally means? It means worship and according to the human will. Literally, it means will worship. Paul warns about the church engaging in will worship or desire, human desire worship. The church has known the danger of this all the way back in 1689. The Second London Confession says this: the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations or the devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan's, or under any visible representations, or any other way not prescribed in his holy scripture. Worship. Again, I'm asking you to care about something that maybe innately you don't want to care about, but something that God deeply cares about. How he is worshiped. Say it plainly, worship has never been about getting. Worship has always been about giving. Old Testament Israel didn't arrive at the Jerusalem temple with bags, empty bags to receive. What did they do? They came with offerings. Never about getting, always about giving. Notice again, Romans 12, if you're back there, verse 1 and 2, I therefore urge you, I talked about this, literally Paul says, I'm pleading with you, I'm begging you, brethren, by the mercies of God, here it is, to present your bodies, not getting, giving, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And then at the end of verse 2, that you may prove what the will of God is. Not about getting. It's always been about giving. Often when I run into another pastor, it's always a little awkward, isn't it? You know, you've never been a pastor, but it's awkward, trust me. Typically, I get asked two questions, more often than not. One question is, well, how big is your church? Does it really matter? I'll say it's more than one and less than 100,000. Somewhere in between. But the second question I'm often asked is this: what kind of worship do you do? What kind of worship do we do? Question: are there really different kinds of worship? Actually, there are, according to Scripture, different kinds of worship, but only two of them. Only two of them. Again, look at Romans 12, the end of verse 2. One kind of worship is worship that is good, acceptable, and perfect. The only other kind of worship is worship that isn't that. Worship that is not good but bad, not acceptable but unacceptable, not perfect but unsound. There's only two kinds of worship. Good, acceptable, and perfect to God, and that which is bad, unacceptable, and unsound to God. And I will remind you that worship only has one an audience of one, and it's God. And you know, if you know your Bible at all, what's really, really amazing, if you stop and think about it, is that the entire Bible really is filled with examples of unacceptable worship. All through Israel's history, Israel engaging in unacceptable worship. So I got a really important point to make right now. What genuinely constitutes acceptable worship? What constitutes good, acceptable, and perfect worship? What is it? Three things. Ready? Number one, worshiping the right God. Number two, worshiping the right God in the right way. And number three, worshiping the right God in the right way, listen to this, with the right heart. The right God, the right way, with the right heart. And again, all through the scriptures, you see that the violation of any one of those three turns worship into blasphemy. At any point, any one of those three fails, it is at that moment that worship ceases to be worship. And so if you think about it, worshiping the right God, number one, that's theological. You have to know who God is. You have to know who God is, and that's theological. There are people who say they worship God, but if you were to go on and listen to their description of the God they worship, you'll discover it's not the true God, or the true Christ, or the true Holy Spirit. Or worshiping not only the right God, theological, but worshiping in the right way. That's biblical. That means you got to get your nose in the Word of God and discover how it is that God desires to be worshiped. And then thirdly, right God, right way, with the right heart, that involves all of us to self-examine, to repent, the work of the Holy Spirit in us. I mean, you see this throughout Scripture, absolutely throughout Scripture. So does the Old Testament speak about worshiping the wrong God? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. From the golden calf in Egypt to the Greeks on Mars Hill, from Old Testament, New Testament. Does the Old Testament speak about worshiping God in the wrong way? Oh, man. Ask people like Nadab, or Abihu, or Eli, Hophni, Phinehas, Uzziah. In fact, when God is worshipped in the wrong way, those events, those happenings result in the most demonstrative, violent, immediate reactions of God. Often in the Old Testament, when someone is even worshipping the right God, but doing so in the wrong way, those people are consumed on the spot. And does the Old Testament also speak of worshiping God with a wrong heart? Oh, yeah. How many times over and over and over and over again does God cry out, I don't care about your Sabbaths. I don't care about your offerings. I don't care about your sheep, your sacrifices, your money, your men. Come to me with a right heart. Return to me. Rent your heart. Even to the point if you come to worship God and you discover in your heart that you have something against your brother, what does Jesus say? Leave your offering, get out of the sanctuary, go make it right with your brother, and when it's right with your brother, come back and worship me. Right God, right way, right heart. So in our text, Paul turns his attention to worship. And he jumps to the third of those three points, worshiping God with a right heart. With a right heart. And fundamentally, worshiping God with a right heart, to keep this real simple, means worshiping God with a heart that is obeying the two great commandments, which are what? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And number two, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's the right heart. Right God in the right way with a heart that loves God supremely and a heart that loves your neighbor as yourself. And again, in the context of the book of Romans, you'll remember Paul is writing for unity in the Roman church. And Paul is essentially saying between the lines in this, he's saying to this church that the divisions that exist in you, the rivalries, the one-upmanship and tug-of-wars, all of this is ultimately profaning your worship of me. These divisions are evidence that you are not loving God like you should and not loving your neighbor like you should. Therefore, your worship is being profaned. And again, we're going to go right back to where we went last week. Look at verse 3. Look at it. For through the grace of God given me, Paul says, I say to everyone among you, here it is, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Again, like last week, Paul is admonishing the church about the way they are thinking. In particular, the way each of those believers are thinking about themselves. And by application, the way you and I sit here this morning and think about ourselves is the way we think profaning our worship of God. Is the way we think about ourselves keeping us from what God ultimately wants in light of all that he has done for you and for me? Paul is explaining what he mentioned in verse 2, what he means by renewing your minds. Look at verse 3 with me for a minute. Just one verse. Tune into it. You'll see the word think several times. Paul talks about how you ought to think. Or, but to think. But actually, in the New Testament Greek, the word think comes in various forms, not just twice, but four times in one verse. Look at it. He mentions phroneo, to think, twice. You can identify him. But actually, another form of that comes the word proneo. Appears four times in the verse. Let me identify them. Verse 3. For through the grace of God given to me, Paul says, I say to every one of you, here it is, not to think more highly of himself. You know what that is? That is one word, and it is hyperphroneo. Hyperthinking of myself. But he ought to think, phroneo, but to think, phroneo, so as to have sound judgment. So phroneo. As God has allotted each. If I were to put this in simple statement, what Paul is saying is this to all of us: stop your hyper thinking of yourself and start sober thoughts about yourself. How do we think about ourselves? Because how we think about ourselves will affect, guess what, how we think about others. Stop your hyper-thinking about yourself. Think sober thoughts about yourself. Do you have hyper-thoughts about yourselves? Do you have grand thoughts about yourselves? Proud thoughts of yourselves? Or even this, do you think about yourself most often? What do you think about most often? By the way, what I'm saying to you has everything to do with good, sound, perfect worship. What does worship thinking look like? Ready? Here it is. High thoughts of God, low thoughts of myself, and equally low thoughts of you. That's not funny. You and I, level ground, sinner saved by grace. We don't exalt in each other. We don't revel in each other. We love each other. We're gracious to each other, but we don't exalt each other. In our worship, only one is to be exalted. It is, in fact, an audience of one. Listen to Galatians 6:3. Paul says it this way: for if anyone thinks he is something, when in fact he is nothing, he deceives himself. How many churches have been destroyed because of hyper-thinking of oneself? And I love the end of verse 3. Look at it. Just look what he says. All of a sudden, out of the blue, right at the end of this whole call about thinking about yourself, he says this: God has allotted to each a measure of faith. What does that mean? That means we're all on the same page. This levels the field. Every one of us, every believer, has been given from God a measure of faith. Again, the end of verse 3, God has allotted to each a measure of faith. There is no distinction among God's children in God's eyes. There are no favorite children in God's eyes. God has allotted to each a measure of faith. When the church gathers and engages in worship, our individual measure of faith may manifest itself differently. Different gifts, different callings, different ministries. But none of that makes one of us better than another. You see, it appears that in the Roman church, there was a vying for prominence among the believers. People vying when they came to worship with one another in terms of the showiness of their gifts, more spectacular gifts. My gifts more spectacular than yours. My gifts more prominent than your gift. I'm more educated than you. I'm more erudite. I'm more glib. I'm more spiritual. I'm more insightful. All of that. I've witnessed this. Have you? And it was destroying, profaning the worship of God. Like, God was nowhere to be found when the Corinthians met together. Competition. 1 Corinthians 14:26, Paul says this. What is the outcome then? How can this be, brethren, that when you assemble, every one of you has a psalm, someone has a teaching, someone has a revelation, someone has a tongue, someone has an interpretation, so on. And Paul says, stop. Let all things be done for edification. That is the building up of one another. This is not a competition. This is about worship. Notice again verse 4 and following. For just as there are many members in one body, and by members he means parts of the body, and all the members do not have the same function. Here it is, verse 5, so we. That's us. Who are many? Are one body in Christ. And individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service is your gift, in your serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching, or her teaching. Or the one who exhorts, in their exhortation. He who gives, give with liberality. He who leads, lead with diligence. He who shows mercy, show mercy with cheerfulness. Just because you have one gift and someone has a different gift does not make one person better. We've all been given by God according to the measure of faith, grace, and giftedness. Personally, I believe that God has primarily given me two gifts. They are the gift of teaching and the gift of discernment. I will tell you that concerning my own gift, the gift of teaching, I get so sick and tired of hearing myself talk. And I mean that from the bottom of my heart. My elders, they've heard it 1,000 times. I get so tired of hearing myself. Discernment, I'll tell you about the gift of discernment. It's the most burdensome gift there is. When you can see and feel and understand what's not necessarily perfectly visible to some people, it's a heartbreaking gift. Those are my gifts. Can I tell you something? I didn't choose them. But I know that God expects me to use them. And I attempt with all my heart to use them joyfully for the edification of the body. And that's the truth. Your gift doesn't make you better or worse. All gifts are equally important. All gifts are necessary for God's purpose among his people. The first gift mentioned in this list is at the end of verse 6 where Paul talks about prophecy. That is the gift of preaching. It has nothing to do with foreknowing or foretelling. It has to do with telling forth. Telling forth. Preaching. But let's just think about this for a minute. When we gather together, I know this for a fact, that I could not stand here and preach this morning if others of you weren't serving. We're dependent on one another. I know I stand up here and preach, but I do that after others have been teaching. And often God knows what they're teaching and knows what I'm preaching, and more often than not, you'd be shocked how often we actually ended up teaching and preaching on the same thing unwittingly. There are others, verse 8 talks about the gift of exhorting. That's encouraging. You know what? I'll leave here today and out in that hallway and over phone and email, people will be encouraging. That happens all the time in this church. Verse 8 mentions the gift of giving. I got news for you. I couldn't afford to do this for free. This building didn't come like out of nothing. We attempt as elders to be the best stewards we can, and frankly, we are amazed and wonder all the time at the lavish, extraordinary generosity of this congregation. Everybody say amen. And we attempt to serve God with pure integrity in all of that. But none of this could take place without those of you who have the gift of giving. Others lead. In fact, our elder body is made up of teaching elders and leading elders, and they lead. That's why this church attempts to be beyond reproach. And then others of you at the end of verse 8, what a sweet gift, the gift of mercy. I see it all the time at Grace. Mercy. Mercy. I am so very aware as a teaching pastor that my ministry is completely dependent on the ministry of others. Others using their own measure of faith. And I say this to encourage you in the gift that God has given you. And by the way, if you're saying to yourself, I didn't know I have a gift. If you're a believer, you sure do. You sure do. And so, Paul's point is that we serve God and worship. The key without hyper-thinking about ourselves, but rather thinking soberly about ourselves. And I love this. Verse 4 and 5, again, they're turning, for just as there are many members in one body, there are also many members, and they don't have the same function. Verse 5, so we, the church, who are many, are one body in Christ. But I love this too. And, you see it at the end of verse 5? And, individually, members of one another. We don't just make up the body of Christ. We also are connected in that process and in that reality. Not only one body, all connected to Christ, but also equally connected to one another. A couple thoughts from this text. Number one, whatever your gift is, and by the way, they're diverse gifts. Whatever your gift is, you and I are to do it and exercise it with as much excellence as we can muster. And you'll see that in these verses. If prophecy, according to portion of faith, is service and serving, teaches in his teaching, who exhorts in his exhortation, whoever gives, do it with liberality, whoever leads with diligence, whoever shows mercy, do so with cheerfulness. Do it with excellence, as unto God, as unto God. This is, remember, what are we talking about? Worship. Worship with excellence. Secondly, when you talk about spiritual gifts, a lot of confusion, a lot of debate about spiritual gifts, you need to know that there are essentially only two lists of spiritual gifts. Where are they? This is really easy. The first is Romans 12. Say that with me. Romans 12. And the second list is in 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. Two 12th chapters. One in Romans, one in 1 Corinthians. And so you have these two lists of spiritual gifts. There are some other partial lists here and there, but primary, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. And why is this important? Why is this important? Listen to this. Because the sum total of all of these gifts exist, why? To reassemble the ministry of Jesus Christ on this earth. Jesus had all the gifts. Jesus operated perfectly in all the gifts. If you have the gift of mercy and you want to know what mercy looks like, look at Jesus. If you have the gift of preaching and you know what the gift of preaching should look like, study Jesus. Everybody get the point? If you have the gift of giving, study the life of Jesus. Jesus is the model of all the gifts assembled. If you preach, preach like Jesus. If you teach, teach like Jesus. If you have the gift of mercy, have mercy like Jesus. Give like Jesus. Have faith like Jesus. Serve like Jesus. And on and on and on. It is the reassembling of the ministry of Christ in this world. Third point about spiritual gifts is its motive. And its motive is four-letter word, starts with an L, ends with an E. Anybody want to take a guess? Love. Love. Now, if you're paying attention, two places the spiritual gifts appear, Romans chapter 12 and what? 1 Corinthians 12. Question. What comes after 1 Corinthians 12? 1 Corinthians 13? Good students. Good. And what is 1 Corinthians 13 all about? Love. Paul cannot talk about the gifts without getting to the subject of love. Because when love doesn't exist in the exercise of the gifts become profane. You can turn there or just listen. How does 1 Corinthians 13 begin? After dealing with the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, he turns to the subject of love in the very next chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. And how does it begin? Paul begins his treatment on the existence and necessity and the motive of love in the exercising of the gifts by using multiple exaggerations. Here they are. Here's one. If I speak with the tongue of men and even the tongues of angels, and I do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I could speak in all the languages of the world and even in angelic languages, and I don't have love, I'm just some grunge band. Noise. Everybody got the point? Next exaggeration. If I had the gift of prophecy, that is the gift of preaching, and know all the mysteries and all knowledge, that is, I'm the greatest preacher that ever existed, and I don't have love. Next exaggeration. If I have all faith so as to remove mountains, and I don't have love, I am nothing. Next one. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, and I don't have love, profits me nothing. So, in capture, here it is. If I'm the greatest tongue speaker in the world without love, I'm nothing. If I'm the greatest preacher that ever existed without love, I'm nothing. If I have the greatest faith that has ever existed in the world and have not love, nothing. If I'm the greatest giver of all, everything I own, even my body, and I don't do it out of the motive of love, it's been a waste of time. And so notice verse 9 where Paul turns in this text. Same thing is on his heart. What does he say? Let love be without hypocrisy. So next week we turn to that text, and I'm excited. As we close, I just want to take you one place. Look with me, if you would, at Ephesians chapter 4. And what's really amazing as you're turning there is somebody once said, Jesus didn't say a lot, but what he said a lot. Everybody get what I mean by that? Well, I can definitely tell you that's true for Paul. Paul has the same thoughts, priorities, concerns throughout his writings. We're in Ephesians 4. Look what he says, beginning in verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Does that sound familiar? Everybody say amen, right? Each one of us has been gifted according to a measure of grace, according to a gift. And then verse 8, he makes this point. Therefore, it says, when he, Jesus, ascended on high. That's significant because what it refers to is the ascension. The idea of Jesus Christ himself and all of his fullness of gifts are physically gone from this world when he ascended on high. Jump to verse 11. He says, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Why? Why? One reason, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. We do what we do to equip one another in order that all of us might serve Christ. To the building up of his body, and I love this verse 13, until we all, until we all attain the unity of the faith. Till we all attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, a mature man to the measure of the stature belongs to the fullness of Christ. What is he saying? Till we all together reach Christ's likeness. That's the end. That's the end game. That's what we're after. That's what we're pursuing. That's what we're pursuing. My ministry goal is real simple, that someday when I leave this world and I get there and new heavens and new earth come here, I pray to God that all of you are there. Verse 14, cautionary, look at it. As a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. That is, we're no longer vulnerable, no longer deceived, no longer unwitting, no longer not discerning. But here's the summary, verse 15. But rather, here's what we do. Speaking the truth in, what's the next word? Love. Paul, same song, same nail. He's going to beat on it till it's counterset. For we are all to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, we all contribute, every joint, don't care what you are, what your gift is, you are supplying, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself, here it is again, in what? Love. Let's pray together. Father, so often your church, that vineyard you poured yourself into, that you meticulously labored to build and expected it to produce, has been a disgrace in the eyes of the world. The church has been marked before the world by its divisions, its heresies, its compromises, its pollutions. And often it's been characterized by an unidentifiable purpose or reason. What is the church? Well, it depends on who you ask. It's because we've done, Father, we confess, a terrible job at keeping the main thing the main thing. Father, from me and on behalf of all of us, I pray that this work of grace in my life would help me, Father, to recognize and flee from any hyperfrenetto, any exaggerated thoughts of self. But rather, Father, help us all, beginning with me, to have sound, reasonable, biblical, theological, self-examining, humbled thoughts about self. May our church be characterized by that spirit, as I believe we really do. Father, help us to know that we are not only joined to you in a body, but also joined to one another. That we are a family, a spiritual family, God's adopted children, brothers with Christ. And may, Lord, we continue pressing forward, not looking for, anticipating the accolades of this world, but pressing forward and theological and biblical and humble worship of our true God, particularly characterized by our love for you and our love for one another, and even our love for this lost world. Father, it's so unnatural. Not one of us were born in this world lovers of God or lovers of our enemy, but because of the great work that you've done, you've called us to that, and you've enabled us to do that. Father, help us to be like Jesus in this world. That's what this is all about. That's what the world needs to see. The beauty of Christ, the wonder of Christ, the love of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, the grace of Christ. It's what our world needs. So much so that we know and confess even on the dawn of a national, highly debated and contentious election, Our answer is not going to be in the man or woman that's that becomes the next president. Our answer is only found in you. And if we're looking for men or women to solve our national crisis, we are deceived, greatly deceived. So God, we pray, Father, that the church, what America needs, what the world needs, would begin with us, your people. You've done so much in order for this vineyard to produce fruit. And now we pause and reflect on the fact that, yes, we are responsible, and that you anticipate and will hold us accountable for the fruit we bear in our lives. Father, help us also, just in thinking, Lord, how easy it is for us to live primarily for ourselves, for our own family, for our own good, for our own entertainment, for our own economics, all of that. Live selfish lives, and that's not Jesus. It's not Jesus, yet it is so easily our knee-jerk reaction to life in this world. And so, God, we ask that you would set us free from all of that, help us to really gain a hold of the spirit, nature, work, person of Jesus. That's what you're trying to reassemble in this world, and we need to take it to heart. How can I ask this other than I know it is your will, and Christ has provided for it, and the Spirit has enabled it, and so we cry out, Lord, let it be done in us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Would you please join me as we stand together for the benediction? These familiar, repeated, but I want to remind you, such glorious words, receive now God's benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.